We look on the history of the world, we find that not very many things change too drastically, except the technology that people use in making the history. I'm going to read from the 20th chapter of Exodus to show us how very little people themselves change. Sins that are in the world today are the same sins that have been in the world forever. A lot more people are a lot more involved, a lot more openly, but there are no new sins. However, that's not what I was going to read of. It's of the attitude of mind of people. This is Exodus 20, and I'm going to read from verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. When Moses went into Mount Sinai to speak with God, the mountain was covered with smoke, and there were the noises of trumpets and all the things that are described here. And it would have been rather an amazing thing to see. I couldn't help but think how, with noise and smoke and all those things, we had a mountain obscured in our own nation a year or so ago and terrorized a lot of people. And these people heard also the voice of God speaking in the smoke and the thunder and the trumpets. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. That's rather startling until you stop to think of it a little while. And then it doesn't startle us any at all. I'm going to read from the 3rd chapter of the Revelation. I've got about three to read to you in rapid order here, and then try to put them all together. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thyself, thine eyes, with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, And they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Be a good way to start if we want to talk about the way people dress, but that really isn't what I had in mind. But that men who know their mortal frame, and even those who do not acknowledge the existence of God, because they are aware that they're sinful, they are afraid to be in the presence of God. The children of Israel said, We'll be killed if we stand in the presence of God, because they knew themselves as a rebellious and a sinful people. And Adam, when he had sinned, as soon as he had sinned, he was afraid to stand and be exposed to God in the knowledge that he had sinned. You and I, every day that we live, stand before God as naked as Adam did, completely stripped of all the pretenses of life, without anything to hide, the true being that we don't have to reveal to people. And there we are, and he sees us exactly as we are, and whether or not we wish to acknowledge it, we recognize it. It takes away the comfort and peace of mind a great deal for a lot of people throughout all the ages. Adam was first. And because of this, the Lord said to the people, I counsel thee, among other things, to obtain from him white raiment, that the shame of our nakedness, that the shame of our weakness shall not appear. The Lord tells us that if we turn away from wrong and pursue a rightful way of life, that the wickedness that was performed before will not be remembered, that he will not remember it. And it's quite a promise. This raiment that he says, he speaks of here in this verse in the Revelation, is the same as is spoken of elsewhere in this same book. When he says he saw the church come out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, adorned in the very finest and the very purest that could be obtained. The church covered and not exposed in the weakness of the flesh and the waywardness of the minds of men, but ready to receive what it had anticipated, looked forward to and prepared for forever. And this is the thing that we want to direct our thoughts to look with keen anticipation to come into the presence of our Lord without shame. This white raiment is also the wedding garment that the Lord used in the parable when he spoke of the one who was found who had tried to come in to the wedding of the king's son and was found to be there without a wedding garment, was found not to be in condition to be in that place, and was consequently thrown out. And he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of those that he will be obliged to put out. A few years ago, we heard a very remarkable sermon concerning this, putting all these thoughts together, just this one thought, really. And as I thought of it recently, it occurred to me again that we wade through a lot of fodder. A very close friend of ours in the church told me one time that in the writings that we use and have, mostly that we are guilty of, that we write for ourselves, there's a lot of fodder to sort out. And in preparing sermons for printing, he said, we have a lot of things that don't need to be there. And when we get that all sorted out, we really don't have too much. It's not that deep and involved and difficult. And because I've got a long time of experience and think I'm fairly observant, I know that we sit through a lot of mediocre sermons. Because I look back and I know that I've preached a lot of mediocre sermons, and we sit through some bad ones. In the hope that we'll be here on the day that there is a remarkable one. And it's worth it. That one that, since I'm bragging on it, I'll take the liberty to tell you that it was Larry Beam that preached that sermon. And out of the fodder that we often experience, that was one of the really rewarding times to be here. But do you know that the critic who prefers not to weather the fodder isn't ever going to be here to receive the true meat and to savor what is really valuable to the soul? I believe that it was Peter that made some remark to Jesus during his ministry. And Jesus said, you're an offense to me because you don't savor the things of God, because you haven't learned to appreciate and to find out that it's desirable and to find delight and fulfillment in it. If we don't find delight and fulfillment in seeking the Lord, we're not going to do much of a job of seeking Him. But there is a way to cover and protect ourselves so that the nakedness that Adam was conscious of and that the Lord spoke of in the Revelation, so that it doesn't put us in a position of distress and grief. It's an everyday matter, and I believe this is one that Bob has written for us a number of times, and it's one that you just really can't quite get tired of if you appreciate it. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, he uses one or two of my favorites too, so I can do this. Beginning at verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually about thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, who ever heard of a law talking to somebody? Well, it does. It comes to your mind, if you concern yourself with it, it comes to your mind as clearly as a voice. And in the middle of a crowd of vile people, when you would otherwise be alone in the midst of confusion, confused and lonely, it can come and be peace and company. The Lord said, anoint your eyes with eyesight that you might see. Until we learn to do this, this is foolish talk. Unless we have enough spiritual vision to experience a measure of what I've tried to tell you, to know that there is peace and that there is company in the midst of whatever you happen to be in the middle of, and I've been in the middle of it, I assure you, it's silly to say that it'll come and be company and instruction to you. And we'd be as Paul said, I'd be a barbarian to the one that talked of things like that, and he'd be a barbarian to me, and we'd have no way to communicate with grunts and hand signs, I wouldn't have much success trying to tell you anything or trying to understand what you said. I'm not trying to scare us. Job complained that when the distresses of his life were so great that that he said, well, it's night and things will be better. I'll find peace and comfort in my bed. And then he said, you scare me with dreams and visions, terrifying. And I'm not trying to terrify us, but I'm trying to reassure us that that to those that seek the Lord, he comes gently and peaceably and visits and reassures and instructs. And if there are those that don't seek, it doesn't happen. In Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said the Lord seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then these things come. And nearly everybody at some time or other is afraid to have it come. I know that. I don't think it. I've been in condition where I felt that the Lord would desire for me to know something, and I was afraid to know it. I don't think I am. I don't think I have been for a long time, but I know that I have been. And of people whose lives I know well, I don't know many who haven't. Nobody has to tell you or me that there's a lot of evil abroad in the world. Somebody needs to tell us occasionally, though, that there's a lot of good in the world. I'm not a Pollyanna. I don't see only the good. And I know people who are just as wrong and who see only the bad and feel that it's a hopeless thing. I had a young man tell me a few years ago that it's criminal for anybody to bring children into a world such as we live in today, to expose them to what they'd be exposed to. He would have interfered with the course of nature and the course of history if he could have, but fortunately he was only one person. Because we are approaching the grandest time there is. And the prophets and the patriarchs were shown in prophecy these things that are soon to be upon the earth. What is soon? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference. And they long to experience the things that you and I are witnesses to. Because a great many of the signs that the Lord gave that he spoke of himself in his ministry as the indications of the lateness of the time have been occurring all around us for a number of years. And we've seen them. And we recognize them. We know exactly what he's speaking of. And when he says, when you see that the fig tree begins to green, you know that the summer's near. You don't know what day is going to be summer. You don't know when the last frost is going to come. But you know that it's close. It isn't the Lord's made it sure that we had understand that we're not going to know when the time is of his coming. But to know that the indications are present that some remarkable things are about to happen, and that we're privileged, if we will, to be a great part of it, is rather a marvelous thing to us. We sometimes sing a hymn that admonishes us to look for the beautiful. And it says, almost says that sunshine and shadow are always around you. And they are. There's always some of both. And sometimes we become a little bit like Elijah. When he was thrust out and fled for his life, and he lamented to the Lord, and he said, there's nobody left but me to testify of you. And as far as he knew, that was true. Elijah wasn't a doom crier. He couldn't see because he didn't know that there were any more who were faithful to the Lord except Elijah. And the Lord said, no, there are 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed to Baal nor kissed his image or something like that. I'd hope that in the earth there are 7,000 to each one of us who have kept themselves unspotted from desiring the things that you and I find to be detestable. That we know to be detestable because we're acquainted with the commandments and the law of God. I used to hear a preacher once in a while who seemed to incline a great deal to dire predictions of the things that are prophesied in the scripture, the things that are going to be, the conditions that are beginning to exist in the world and have been for 40 years and are going to become drastically worse. But with these dire predictions, didn't offer the solutions. And the solutions are as real and are as sure as the prophecies of the evil. So the sunshine and the shadow are both here, very present and present all the time. Let me read to you part of the solution in the third chapter of Malachi. Fifth verse. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord is going to come as swift witness against all those who deprive others of their rights by whatever means they employ. Is that encouraging to you? It is to me. I need it, and I need it often, because I see people deprived of their rights, and I see people, worst of all, deprive themselves of their birthright, who don't feel that it's important enough to do what they know they ought to do. You know, Jacob left his home and his family to go to a place he'd never been to seek a wife. And because we know his history, we know that he spent 20 years, they weren't very happy years. And he was dealt with treacherously all through that time in many ways. And somehow or other, he didn't have too hard a time to stand it. Do you remember why? It was because the Lord had made a commitment to Jacob. He didn't say, now, Jake, you go along there, and if it all works out, why, I'll see that, I'll sort of help you out and see that things don't look too bad. It wasn't like that at all. Let me read to you what the Lord said to Jacob. Because it's the difference between a true commitment and the things that people prefer to use today. Genesis 28th chapter, beginning at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now that's a promise. That's a promise that we know was kept, and is kept today, because it's not fulfilled today. And God bound himself to it, as surely as he bound himself to the promises that he made to Abraham. And he doesn't want out of it. And Jacob made a commitment to God as well. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to read just a little more. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid. And said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And it was dreadful, and he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because Jacob was a man. And Jacob was not perfect, and he was conscious of his sin, just like Adam was, and he was afraid. Because he was in the presence of God. And because in that presence we suddenly find out just what we are. But while he was afraid, he wasn't afraid to make the commitment that he made, and I read it to you a couple of weeks ago to most of you. But the thing that I'm thinking about now as I read this is that most of us, and most of the people we know, are much more than most of us, a little gun shy of making a commitment for ourselves. How many people do you know that you can make a date with for 2 weeks from today and have them keep it? Say, "I'll meet you at a certain place at 10 o'clock in the morning 2 weeks from today," and have them show up. Not very many. And if they give you an answer, they'll say, "Well, I'll see." And that's the last you'll hear. Because people don't want to commit themselves, much less to commit the rest of their life. They might make a commitment to the dentist and not even show up there. But the Lord wants us to commit the rest of our life. And he's promised to make it easier for us than the other way of life. You know, Jeremiah was prophesying of the wrath of God that was going to fall on Israel because of the wickedness. And the king took him to task, and he said, "Why do you prophesy all these things?" And he put him in jail. And things looked pretty bleak for Jeremiah. Here he was in jail in his own nation, and the enemy was at the gates. The Babylonians had them under siege, and he knew by the Spirit of God that the Babylonians were going to prevail and overrun them and carry them away captive. And I think that to him, probably the world looked about as black as it could. And the Lord admonished him to make plans for the future, because there was one. To commit himself, his financial means, to commit it to the future. And I've noticed that people who don't have a hope and a commitment in the future are not guilty of any righteousness for today, because they'll fulfill whatever it may be, the impulse of this moment they'll gratify, and let the rest of it go, for fear that they'll invest of their time or their money, most particularly of themselves, in something and not realize a benefit from it. Despite the books full of assurance that what the Lord wants us to make is a worthwhile commitment and that it's sure, yet people prefer only to deal what is the material need at this moment and entertain themselves with whatever twinkles at this moment. I don't know anything about trapping, but I've read that if you want to trap raccoons that you can put your trap where the water runs shallow and put anything that'll sparkle. A bright can lid or something that'll move in the water and twinkle and sparkle, and you'll catch your coon. Seems reasonable to me, because I see people ensnared every day of my life with something that twinkles for a moment, and that's all. Something that, you know, figuratively speaking, is as worthless as a can lid. And don't cling to the things that are of long-lasting, deep value, to the things that pertain to the welfare of their soul, and of the present joy and peace and fulfillment they get if they do commit their soul, and if they do strive to keep that commitment, because it has those two sides to it. It's not easy, but it's not as hard as it looks. Jesus, in his ministry, told us that if any man would follow after him, I think that's in every account of the four Gospels, or probably at least three of them. It's in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That was the 24th verse. I expected it to be in my notes and it wasn't. Let him deny himself. Let him learn to say no to himself. That's all. He didn't say let him throw away his money and push his car off the bank. He didn't say let him go naked and go hungry. He said let him learn to say no to himself when it's time to say no. That's all. And have enough discernment to know when to say no, and he'll give us that. That's all of discipline. I like to talk about self-discipline because I think it's important. But that's all of it, is knowing when to say no and how to make it stick. Getting our priorities straight and keeping them there. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I know people that are doing that. I know people that are saving their lives, afraid to use it, afraid to commit it, afraid to even acknowledge what they know down deep in themselves, even an acquaintance with God. And I believe that that's what he's saying. A person that would save his life and hold it back and not use it in the service of God and mankind, he said, will lose it. And who will lose it for his sake shall find it. You know, we know enough of the scripture to know that there are those who are going to be killed because they won't deny their God and their belief. Scripture says that. Jesus said it. I believe it. There are also those who will lose the physical and material gratifications of life, because they'll turn their backs on those things and live a life of service dedicated to God. And because they lose that, they gain it. Because they use it, they gain it. If life is lost to a righteous purpose, well, that's all right too. We don't like it. It's disagreeable to us to think that a life might be lost in serving God, but the Lord says he gained it. And what better can we hope for? But those things add a lot to my philosophy of life too. You hear me tell you fairly often and remark in conversation, probably so often a lot of people are tired of it. The life is very short. And it's very precious. Is the Lord telling me here that that isn't true. I don't think this is a contradiction. I think it is very short, and I think it is very precious. And if it's lost for the Lord, it's paid for over and over and over. But it also guides my general behavior a bunch. Because I think that life is the gift of God, and therefore it's precious. And it's not ever to be used with any reckless disregard. Not ever to be treated contemptuously, but carefully. And then if it's lost, it's not my doing. You know, I'm not afraid to fly. Because once in a great while, I have some business that has to involve it. Not very often. But I firmly believe that if I were to jump out of a perfectly good airplane for the thrill of jumping out, that I have no right to ask God to see that everything goes well when all I'm doing is gratifying the impulse of the moment. I can't accept that. Faith is not foolhardy. Life is not to be thrilled, not with a momentary thrill, but to learn to be thrilled with things that are valuable and deep and long-lasting. Faith is reflected by works, James tells us. Not by foolhardiness. Not by surface bravery. It's more to meet the commitments of life in general and not to be afraid of the prospect of meeting God. Let me read to you just one more verse. That the Lord gave us instruction in, because I believe that guides us. If we care enough to inform ourselves well enough to know what He's saying, and it's not going to jump on you, it's not going to force itself on you, that understanding. If you want it, you can have it. If you'd rather not, you don't have to have it. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and beginning at verse 15. And then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? He's dealing with a lot more than do you pay your taxes. He's saying, do you submit yourselves, as He said in other places, to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake? I think Paul was the one that repeated that for us. He's saying, is it right to follow the rules, even though sometimes the rules don't make sense, and even though sometimes the rules are unjust? Maybe it is. But that's what they're asking the Lord and trying to ensnare Him. Because He was preaching of a kingdom and saying that the kingdom of God is among you. And the kingdom of God is near at hand. He was repeating the things that John said when he came down out of the desert and said, the kingdom is at hand, repent and be baptized. And when the people of the countryside came to him in a little bit of panic, he said, wait a minute, you gotta live your life so you deserve to be baptized. All these things are included in a great many more things. But they're all boiled down here. You who have read on ahead of me have already got it done, and you're ready for the hymn. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Shew me the tribute money. And they brought unto Him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? After all, who signed the penny? Was it God? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.